pray. Amen. All right. Discipleship 2 class, you can be dismissed. Those of you that are going to go to that class. Everybody else, we're going to be doing a study tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So get your Bibles open. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we're just going to kind of do a verse-by-verse study of a portion of chapter 1. And if you've been reading your Bible for any amount of time, and you've been in our church for any amount of time, you know that the subject of chapter 1, actually the subject of the whole book of 2 Thessalonians, is the return of Jesus Christ. The return, the second advent. And, you know, I don't think I have to explain it to most of you that the advent just means the return. When Jesus Christ comes to earth, he's coming at two times in the future. One, he's coming for the believer, coming to receive those who are saved unto himself. We've gone over that lots of times before. And I don't think tonight I got to spend much time on reminding you about the distinction. I think most of you know that. We might have Krista's here visiting second time. She was here Sunday morning. But for most of you, I think you know that. You're familiar with that. That when we talk about and when the Bible describes the return of Christ, there's actually two parts to that. Right? The first part is his return for the church. And the second part is his return to set up his kingdom on this earth. One happens at the start of the tribulation, that's when he comes for us, and the other happens at the end of the tribulation. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 most definitely describes the first part of the Lord's return. You don't have to go there, but if you want to read about it, you know where it's found. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13, 14 down through the end of the chapter, verse 18, describes the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, etc., etc. And the dead in Christ are going to be raised. We which are alive and remain are going to be caught up, and so on and so forth. That's our gathering together unto him, the rapture. But of course, after we're gone and out of the way and in heaven, those years of tribulation unfold on the earth. Judgment, wrath, a terrible, terrible time for the earth. A time in which Israel will still remain, and during those years of tribulation, the nation of Israel, living in unbelief now, will come to faith at that time, will come to trust Jesus Christ. And it's possible that many other Gentiles will as well. And of course, we've done this before, but Matthew chapter 25 describes the end of the tribulation and how people who have endured through the tribulation are going to get into heaven or get into the millennial kingdom, right? So then we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which also describes the return of Christ. But the description here is very different from the one in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, there is no mention of fire, destruction, vengeance, judgment, angels. It's just the Lord coming for his people in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, this is most definitely describing the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation. And so sometimes you might be, if you rightly divide the word of truth, you may be tempted to just say, well, that doesn't really apply to me because I won't be here, and therefore you just skip that portion of Scripture. But there's some important truths in here in this passage, and I want us to look at them. It starts in verse number, we won't read the whole chapter, just to save a little time. We'll just start in verse number 4. We're going to do verse number 4 down through verse number 12. And we're just going to focus on two or three of these verses. All right, so the background to this, all right, the framework for this is the second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation in glory. All right, and so this is the way and it does have something to do with you and I. Even though you and I are not going to be in the tribulation, this is still written to the church. So how does the believer living in the church age as we are, how do we apply 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Since the advent described here is the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation, what has that got to do with us? How do we apply this to us? So that's what we'll try to do tonight, is just make a few of these applications. All right? Okay, verse number 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation that ye endure. So Paul is writing to the same church that he wrote to in 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember 1 Thessalonians at all, they were a church that suffered greatly for whatever reason. I don't know why perhaps they suffered more than some churches did, but the church in Thessalonica had suffered an awful lot for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so now he's writing to that same group of people. Paul had only been with them for 3 weeks. He spent 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica. It took him 3 weeks to establish that church. Other churches like Ephesus, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And some places he spent more time than others, but Thessalonica, he only spent three weeks. And in that 3 weeks, he gave them enough doctrine to get established, and then he sent back Timothy and some others to go back and establish them in the faith. But in verse number 4, he starts out by acknowledging the fact that they have suffered a lot for their faith. He says, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now I'm just going to make a few comments on each of these verses as we go along. We have to remember that even though you and I are not going to go through that time of tribulation and when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, that doesn't mean that you are not going to have some tribulations in life. There's tribulation and then there's tribulation. The Bible, you know, that the Bible uses that word in more than one way. Even though we are not going through the tribulation of those days, you and I are appointed, the Lord has appointed us to suffer. We I don't know if I preached that in Haiti or here recently, but I preached a message on that, our appointment with suffering. Every one of us, the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Every man has an appointment with judgment one day, but a Christian, you and I were appointed, it was appointed by God that you and I would suffer. If we really would ever live godly in this life, you are going to have trouble and tribulation. It is a normal part of the Christian life, and you and I aren't supposed to think that it's something strange that happened to us if we suffer. I mean, if we suffer for the faith, suffer for the gospel's sake, suffer for because we're trying to live for Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes Christians suffer because of their own dumb mistakes, their own dumb decisions. We suffer sometimes as Christians because we're greedy, we're selfish, we're self-centered, we're impatient, we don't pray. I mean, you can suffer. You can bring a lot of suffering on yourself. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the suffering that comes because you're boneheaded sometimes, and I'm boneheaded sometimes. I'm talking about the suffering that comes even when you are right with God, loving His Word, living for Christ, being a good witness, you're a great testimony, your life's in order, there's no sin there that you know of. I mean, you're keeping things right with God, and you think that, wow, Lord, look how hard I'm trying. Why am I going through what I'm going through? It's a normal part of the Christian life. Not only is it normal, it's necessary. It is a necessary part. I don't like that, but it's true. It is a necessary part of the Christian life. Because it's the thing that the Lord chose to use to conform you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the pressure and the persecution of the world that conforms you and I to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has to make that happen from within, but the Lord definitely uses it. So look at verse 4 again. He's commending them and he's thanking God. He's glorying in them. Look at this. He's in other words, to glory in them means what? To rejoice. He's praising the Lord for these people in Thessalonica. He's thanking God for them. He's not saying, oh, you poor people, I get it. What's going on here? I'm going to pray and ask God to help. No, he's saying, praise the Lord for you. Look at how God is using you. Look at verse 4. I glory in you in the churches of God. For what? For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. You're going to have them. Especially if you determine that you are going to really live like you should live. Now, you may have some in life just because life is hard, whether you're saved or lost. Life is hard. Right? Life's not easy. It's hard. Unsaved people get sick, get cancer, get divorced, get all kinds of trials and tribulations. And the saved are not necessarily spared from all the normal hassles of life. But I'm talking about the things that the Lord allows to come into your life supernaturally to test you, to try you, to put your faith to the test. And it shouldn't be thought, you shouldn't think it's strange. Look, in fact, Paul had said this before to the Thessalonians. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 real quick. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse number 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Having received the word in much affliction. You can mark it down. This is a truth. When a person gets saved, when they get saved, usually their troubles and problems increase, not decrease. They usually increase, not decrease. If somebody gets saved to get out of their troubles and problems, they're not too bright. Because getting saved doesn't get you out of your problems and troubles. Oh, it saves you from some, the ones that you made yourself, and it saves you of that big problem that you were damned and condemned and headed for hell. That problem gets solved. And now you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, but that doesn't mean trouble goes away and problems go away. Sometimes affliction just increases when a person gets saved. But with that is an increase in the grace of God to deal with all that too. And that's why Paul said to them, I glory in your patience and faith in all your tribulation, all your suffering. What a blessing it is to watch the way you've dealt with this patiently and in faith, trusting the Lord through all of these things. And that's what the Lord wants to see. He wants to see us in our afflictions and in our trials, just trusting and patiently waiting for the Lord to bring about His solution. It may not be what we would like to see happen. But trust Him that His solution is going to be the one that is going to bring Him glory and honor. It doesn't always end the way we would have written the story to end. Not at all. Sometimes it ends in a way the Lord wants, but it'll always be for His glory. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse number 14. 2:14, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. So, once they got saved, their own countrymen turned on them. Their own people. They got saved in Thessalonica, and the Gentiles that they dwelt in the midst of, the Thessalonians were Gentiles, and their own people turned on them once they got saved. And of course, we know that that's true. Look at chapter 3. Paul said he was sending Timothy back to Thessalonica to comfort them in verse 2, to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Don't let these things rattle you and shake you and cause you to fall. I don't want you to be moved out of a place of faithfulness and steadfastness. Right? Because many times when a person gets saved and they realize, wait, if I open my mouth, my friends may turn against me. If I open my mouth for Jesus Christ, my family might turn against me. If I open my mouth, I may suffer for this. Yeah, you may. You just may. And so what does that do? Instead of being steadfast and faithful and just going forward, then it'll sometimes move us out of the way. It'll move us out of that path, that right path, that the center of God's will. And so Paul said, I sent Timothy to you in Thessalonica to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Watch this. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. You have an appointment. God has appointed it. In other words, He's ordained it. It is the will of God that you and I suffer. Not for our mistakes, not for our sin, not to punish us, but that the Lord might be glorified through our life. Because He's glorified, He gets glory when you and I go through trouble patiently trusting the Lord. Because the world doesn't know how to do that. The world can't do that. They don't know what that is. The world knows how to fall apart. The world knows how to get even. The world knows how to take matters into their own hands. The world knows vengeance very well. The world knows evening the score really well. The world knows give up, jump off a bridge. But the world doesn't know. Patiently trust the Lord through the thing. And when somebody does that, you know what? The Lord is glorified in heaven. Because that can't come from the flesh. That's got to be the Spirit of God that does that for you. So He's glorified. Verse number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. So tribulation there in the sense of the normal trials and troubles of the Christian life that you will suffer and I will suffer if I choose to live godly. And you can avoid some of that trouble and trial if you'll just, you know, keep it quiet. Don't say anything about Jesus. Don't let anybody know you're saved. Don't let anybody see you reading your Bible. Don't do anything. Take that scripture sign off your lawn. Take those stickers off your car. Get rid of those tracks. Just fly under the radar. And you know what? You'll avoid a lot of trouble. That's not what the Lord says. He says, if you'll live like you should live, you're going to attract trouble and tribulation like a magnet. But He promised to take you through it, go with you through every one of those valleys, and He gets glorified in the process. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And I hope Acts chapter 14. I got to really get out of my introduction here. Acts chapter 14. Paul is... Acts chapter 14 is the chapter in which Paul gets stoned. Not on marijuana, but he got stoned. He got rocked to death. You know, he got stoned outside the city of Lystra. Killed dead. Stoned dead. And then the Lord resurrected him. I think that's probably the point. I don't know for sure, but that's probably the point at which where Paul says, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, out of the body, I can't tell." You know, he describes an experience. He's talking about himself being caught up into the third heaven. And people wonder, well, when in Paul's life could that have happened when Paul was caught, taken out of his body, his spirit was taken out of his body, and he went into heaven, the third heaven, God's presence, saw and heard things that he couldn't even come back and tell us about, and then he came back into his body. When did that happen? Probably right here in chapter 14, when Paul had been taken outside the city and they stoned him to death. And then the Lord raised him back, brought him back to life, and it says, and he gets up, and instead of running away, it says, he went back into the city, verse 20. He rose up, came into the city, he went right back into the city. You know, he'd been preaching, and the people of that city stoned him, and he got up and went back into the city, he's preaching. And he came along to another city, and in verse number 22, he came to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I'm sure nobody argued with him when he gave that lesson. Because he probably looked like he'd been run over by a steamroller, you know. He probably he'd just been stoned. That had to have left a mark, or two. Maybe even broken some bones. I mean, can you just imagine the way he looked? By the time he came into Antioch and he's standing there encouraging them and confirming them in the faith, in other words, reestablishing them in the sound doctrine, confirming them in the faith, and exhorting them to continue and telling them and reminding them that, hey, we're going to go through a lot. You're going to go through a lot of trouble. I'll bet you there wasn't. Nobody argued with him. They're looking at him. He's all beat to pieces. And he's happy about it and encouraging them, keep going, keep going. Because we all must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So it is a part of the Christian life. And so there's that kind of tribulation. Then there is the other kind of tribulation, which is much more severe than anything you and I will go through, because that tribulation that for the Christian is sent from the hand of a merciful God to conform you, to test you, to try you, not to destroy you, but to just prove you in the eyes of the world, like to demonstrate to the world what real Christianity is. How would the world really ever see it unless it was ever put to the test? How would the world ever see that what you and I have is different than just religion? Then it's different than just somebody walking around spouting a list of beliefs and arguing over doctrine. I mean, that's not what the Lord is interested in, you and I winning arguments with our doctrine. No, He's interested in the world seeing somebody who has the Spirit of God in them go through things with a smile, with grace, with patience, with faith that without Christ nobody could ever deal with. That's when the Lord gets the glory. He doesn't get the glory when you and I win some theological argument at the lunch table at work. He gets the glory when the Spirit of God is able to do the impossible inside the life of His children. But when you and I react to our problems the way the world reacts, the way the natural man reacts, it's as if God didn't even exist. It's as if you and I just have another religion. Ours is just one more like all the rest in the world. But you better remember, you don't have a religion. You have something the world does not have. And the Lord knows the only way that that can be proven to anybody, the only way anybody can see that is if He puts you sometimes in the furnace, through the fire. That's the only way. And it's a necessary part of our Christian life. So that's the Christian tribulation, which is endured every day, to one degree or another. And I don't think any of us here really, not in America anyway, really know what it's like. No, real tribulation, we don't really know what it's like. I mean, I'm talking about, okay, you may get a little flack, you might get a little opposition, your family may not like you because you're saved, your loved ones may even abandon you. And these things are heart-wrenchingly hard to deal with. And yet, I'll tell you what, almost everywhere else in this world, Christians truly suffer for their faith. I mean, there are places on this earth right now, tonight, where Christians have their homes burned down and suffer physically, are uprooted, cast out of their cities, persecuted unto death for the gospel's sake. Probably more than one country right now, tonight, where some believer is losing his life, maybe even while we sit here, simply because of his faith in Jesus Christ. That wouldn't be unusual if that were happening this moment. So, the tribulation that I'm speaking of, I mean, I don't think any of us in this room could be an expert or write any books on tribulation. You know, we'd have to go find some Christian in Sudan or some Christian in China or maybe some Christian in Mindanao, somewhere that knows something about real, true persecution. But nevertheless, it's part of the Christian life. So there's our persecution. And then there's another totally different kind of persecution and tribulation, and that is the tribulation that is coming on the world in the future. And that is the wrath and vengeance of God. Your tribulation is not wrath and vengeance from God. It is from the hand of a long-suffering and merciful God who's simply trying to let the world see Christ in you. But then there's that other tribulation that's coming on the earth after we're raptured, and that tribulation is judgment and wrath and vengeance from God. That's the one 2 Thessalonians is talking about. 2 Thessalonians is, so there's two kinds of tribulation. I got the verses written down here. Maybe we should look at least the first one. The first time the word tribulation is found in the Bible, here's the first mention. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you know that first mentions are always important. Anytime a word shows up the first time in the Bible, It's important. It's pretty significant. And usually the first time it shows up, the Lord is going to show you something, teach you something about the primary meaning of that word. It won't necessarily be the only meaning of that word, but it'll be the primary meaning of that word. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 is the first time tribulation shows up in the Bible. And it's in the context of the tribulation in the future after the rapture when Israel, while Israel is away from God, and His judgment and chastening hand is turned loose on them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, well, you could read verse 23 and you'll see here the context is, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything, etc. Verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Look at verse 27, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. This is Israel. He's speaking about His people, Israel, ancient Israel in the Old Testament. The nation is still here, still alive. The Jews today are living in unbelief, but God has not forsaken them permanently. There is coming a time after the rapture in which the nation, which these verses will be literally fulfilled. And verse 30, he's telling them, when thou art in tribulation, what tribulation? When my judgment comes down on you for your idolatry, for your unbelief, for your rejection of Jesus Christ, that judgment of God, that wrath of God will come down on that nation. And so there's the first use of the word tribulation. So the primary meaning of tribulation, the primary meaning, is what God will do to Israel during that period of time in which His wrath is poured out on the earth. Secondarily, it has to do with the trouble that you and I may endure as a believer. All right, so the primary meaning is what's coming for Israel. All right, so Israel will also suffer tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 7, tells us what that tribulation is. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, look over there real quick. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. All right, so that tribulation, the primary meaning of it is that Jacob, that's Israel, Jacob's trouble, the nation of Israel, the trouble coming in this world for the Jew, and not the trouble that they've endured and the tribulation they've endured because of their rejection of Christ through the church age. I mean, they've been persecuted, Hitler put 6 million of them in gas ovens, and they've been chased out of most countries. They were persecuted by the Catholic Church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years through the Middle Ages. The Catholic Church has killed more Jews than Hitler ever thought about killing. You don't even have to question that. You just read a history book. The Inquisition and down the Crusades. The Crusades not only went after Muslims, but went after Jews and Bible believers too. The Pope would send his armies out to kill everybody that disagreed with him. And Jews were often the targets of that persecution. So yeah, they suffered and suffered and suffered down through history, but not like they're going to when God turns His hand loose on them. In the time of the tribulation, Jacob, the time of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be some tremendous suffering still ahead for them. But out of it says, look at verse 7, but he shall be saved out of it. So they will endure, and many of them will be saved. The nation will not be consumed. It will not disappear. In fact, in that day, at the end of the tribulation, the whole entire nation of Israel will come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And a nation, it says, will be born in a day, born again in a day. All right, so there is that tribulation. That is, go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse number 21. Matthew 24, 21. This was the tribulation that Jesus was talking about. It applies to the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 24. This is where the disciples had asked Him, what will be the sign of your coming? And then He tells them, these are going to be some of the things you can expect to see before I come. And of course, these are things for Israel. These are not necessarily things that you and I are to look for. Although we can see some of these things beginning already, but there are no signs of his coming for the church. There are only signs of his coming for Israel, in other words. And so in this chapter, he describes wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famines, earthquakes, etc., etc. And then you get down to verse number 13 and 14. It says, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The end of what? The end of his life? No. The end of that time of Jacob's trouble, that time, that future time of tribulation for the nation of Israel. They're going to have to endure to the end of that in order to be saved. That's not a verse for you and me. You don't have to endure to the end of your life to be saved. You got saved the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ. You're saved forever. So we know that that verse doesn't apply to us as far as our salvation. It applies to Israel. And it says, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The end of what? The end of the world? No, because there's still a thousand-year millennial kingdom after this. But the end of that period of tribulation, the end of Jacob's trouble shall come. When the gospel of the kingdom, during that time of tribulation, after the rapture, you know from Revelation chapter 7 that 144,000 Apostle Pauls, 144,000 Jewish male virgins with the power of the Apostle Paul in their life are going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom around the world. Hey, if one guy like Paul could turn the world upside down in his lifetime, how about 144,000 of them? Whew, it's going to be some revival. And they're going to go everywhere Jews are found, anywhere in the world, and those guys are going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, reminding Israel, your king is coming, your king is coming. Repent. That's what John told them. John the Baptist told them the same message. Repent, right? For the kingdom is at hand. Repent. Here comes your king. Here he is, the Lamb of God. And so that gospel of the kingdom is going to get preached throughout all the world. And then the end will come. Jesus, the advent will come. We're already gone by this time. So it's not referring to us. But notice a little further down, he describes that time. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." Worse than World War II, when the Jews are put in ovens. Worse than anything they suffered down through church history. Their greatest trial, their greatest tribulation, vengeance from God, is coming during that time. And not only on them, but on the whole world. On all the Gentiles as well, the entire planet is going to suffer that time of tribulation. And then in verse number 29 of chapter... Yes. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So there's the advent at the end of the tribulation, and it's coming. He's coming in glory. That's not the same description as how he comes for the church. His coming for us is almost, seems almost quiet, right? He just descends, there's a shout, a trump, and we're gone. All right? So this is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is describing. Let's go back there for a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So Paul begins by just saying, you've been very patient. You've believed and trusted through your persecutions and tribulations. Now, how would we apply that verse to us? Well, we have persecutions and tribulation. How would that be applied to believers during the time of the tribulation in the future? Because there will be some who get saved. There will be some who believe. Well, they also are going to have to be patient, and they also are going to have to just trust the Lord all the way through that. Then verse number 5 says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy." Now watch this. Now, that, in other words, the fact that you patiently endured and trusted God through all of your afflictions, all of your persecutions and tribulation, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It's evidence. It's a sign that God is righteous. If the believer suffers, how much more the wicked? The Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. So the fact, like, let's say a Christian suffers, and instead of patiently enduring it and trusting the Lord and being grateful and thankful, he's just, excuse my expression, but bitching and moaning and complaining and griping and with a long face. And, you know, I don't understand it. Why God, I pray and I pray and I pray and nothing's happening and I can't understand what I... You know what that says to the wicked? That, man, God would never do that to anybody. God will never do that to anybody. That anytime something bad happens, man, blame God. Just blame God. Must be His fault. But you know what? When a Christian endures it, and still his testimony can be, praise the Lord, God is good. God is good. My life might be screwy right now, but God is good. The circumstances stink, but God smells fine to me. He's doing just all right by me. God is good. And I love Him. He's faithful. I wish I weren't going through this, but He's good. And no matter what happens, He's faithful, like Job. Curse God and die, his wife said. No, 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 no. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know what? When a Christian does that, you know what happens? That is a token of the righteous judgment of God. That God is righteous even in judgment. You know what? That ought to put a little fear into the wicked. Because judgment always begins at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, Peter said, where shall the wicked stand in the judgment? Right? So then it goes on in verse number 5 to say this, is that, that verse 5, that ye, now watch these words, this is a pretty important statement, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer? That verse gives a lot of people a lot of problems. Because that seems to say you get into the kingdom of God by suffering. That you have to be worthy of heaven. You have to merit eternal life. That's what it seems to say to some. They use that verse to prove you got to be worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, I got a problem because none of us are worthy. If that verse is talking about our salvation, then none of us are worthy. You and I have never done one thing in our whole life to merit salvation. You and I have never done anything and we never will be worthy of being saved. Right? We're only worthy of being fried. That's it. You and me. You and I will never be anything but worthy of hell. So that verse is, if it's talking about our salvation, then you are saved by works. That you might be, look at it again, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, let's think for a second about the kingdom of God. We've done that many times. We know there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom, relates to Israel. It's mentioned in the Bible, and then there's also the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Right, but there's an aspect of the kingdom of God that I think that we forget about. Here's one aspect of the kingdom of God. First, the kingdom of God, the Bible says in Luke chapter 17, I think it is within you. Right? Let's go look at that verse, Luke chapter 17. I think that's 17. Is that where it is? It's 21. All right, Luke 17:21. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. All right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say the kingdom of heaven is within you, because the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. It's actually got a throne, a real throne. It's going to have a real man sitting on it that you can see and touch. It has a government. It's the government of Jesus Christ on this earth. That kingdom is not here right now. It was in the past, and then it was taken away from Israel in the last days of their kings, and the kingdom of heaven was taken away from the earth. When Jesus Christ came in 2,000 years ago, he said to Israel, he offered them the kingdom again, and the kingdom of heaven, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm ready to give it to you again. It's at hand. It's near, if they would repent. So he would have brought his kingdom back to the earth, a physical, literal government with Jesus Christ running the show on the earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, though, is something else. The kingdom of God, it says right there, is where? Within you. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is, how was that verse in Romans? It is joy, peace, righteousness in the Holy Ghost. I probably got that wrong, but the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is within the believer. There's a kingdom inside there. Right? There's a kingdom inside there. A kingdom requires a king. So there's a king living in there. A kingdom is the extent of that king's dominion. Kingdom. Dominion. So a kingdom is the extent of that king's authority. And when you get saved, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, comes to live inside of you, and he wants his authority to extend to every part of your life. Your money, your marriage, everything. He has the right to rule over every aspect of your life. And that kingdom of God is within us, with Jesus Christ reigning. What am I supposed to do? Submit to my king. Bow down my heart to my king and say, what would you like me to do today? Where would you like me to go? What should I do? What should I say? That has to be a factor in the decisions that we make. Where to live, what kind of a job to have, what will I do for Jesus Christ, what ministry would you like me to be involved in, what would you have me to do, Lord? All right, that's the kingdom of God inside of me. All right, there's that kingdom of God in you. But then there's some verses that are strange. John chapter 3, verse 5 says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh, wait a minute, I thought the kingdom of God entered me. Jesus said you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. So what is it? Does it enter me or do I enter it? Jesus said a man enters it. In Luke chapter 17, he says it enters you. In John chapter 3, he says you enter it. So what's the deal here? It's kind of confusing. Well, the kingdom of God, the one you will enter, is coming. Is coming. The kingdom of God can be seen with your eyes. Now, you can't see the one that's inside you. Look at Luke 17, verse number 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Okay? But, in other words, you can't see it. You can't see it coming. When you got saved, you did not see that God, you did not see the Lord setting up that kingdom inside you. You didn't see him move in. Whoa. You bowed your heart, you bowed your head, you called on his name. Guess what? He moved right in. You didn't see it happen. You couldn't observe it. You couldn't see it coming. It just happened. He set it up inside of you. He took up residence inside of you. That's what Jesus said. You can't see it coming. But in another verse in Luke chapter 9, he says you can see it coming. So which one is it? One you can't see, one is within you, one you can see, one you enter into it. So that means the kingdom of God has two aspects, right? Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse number 27. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, I thought you couldn't see it. In the same book, Luke, he says you can't see it. Right there, he says you can see it. And some of you standing right here, he said to his disciples, you are not going to die before you see it. You're going to see the kingdom of God. And then what happened, the very next thing that happened next? Anybody remember what happened next? What happened next? He went up into a mountain with three of his disciples, and he just told them, some of you standing here. He didn't say all of you. He said, some of you standing here. Right? There were probably 12 disciples standing there. Some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom of God. And very next thing, he takes three of them up into a mountain. And there on that mountain, all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is changed right before their eyes. All of a sudden, they see him in his glory. They see him in all authority and power. Because Moses and Elijah show up, and Peter says, well, let's build three tabernacles for you, Jesus, and you, and Moses, and Elijah. And that's when God spoke, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. In other words, in that moment, Jesus, his preeminence over every other prophet is made clear. His glory is made clear. The Bible says his face changed. He was transfigured. That means his figure, his form was altered. I don't know what the Lord Jesus is going to look like in glory. And you don't either. The Bible says it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I don't know what he's going to look like. 2 Timothy chapter 6 says that he dwells in a light that no man could even approach unto. So the way they saw Jesus walking down the street and fishing with them and eating with them was not the way he really appears in glory in heaven. But they got to see it with their own eyes. What were they seeing? He said, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God. You're going to see it. So wait a minute. So there's one aspect. There's the reign of Jesus Christ, his government inside me. His government inside me. And then there's the reign of Jesus Christ, his authority and power on this earth. Not as it relates to the nation of Israel, but as it relates to all of creation. All of humanity. So there is an aspect of the kingdom of God when that kingdom, even the kingdom of God, will come to the earth. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that kingdom of that millennium relates to Israel directly, that's kingdom of heaven, but what about to us? In the millennial reign, will there be any church age believers in the millennium? Do we just skip that 1,000 years and sit it out in heaven? Are we watching TV or something for 1,000 years and then when the Lord gets done with whatever He's doing on the earth, But doesn't the Bible say in Revelation chapter 19 that at the end of that tribulation we come back with Him to the earth and we reign with Him on the earth for 1,000 years? But here's the thing, does everybody get to do that? No, you have to be counted worthy of that part of the kingdom of God. You see, there's the kingdom of God that enters into you, that's your salvation. You don't have to be worthy for that. You're never worthy. All you have to do is believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, and the kingdom of God enters into you. But then there is that kingdom of God when it is manifested to the world. Right now, the world cannot see who the sons of God are. Romans chapter 8 says, one day there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God. It's going to be clearly, visibly evident who's saved. You'll be able to tell them by looking at them. In other words, that glory that is in you is going to be manifested and revealed. And what happens? That invisible kingdom of God becomes visible. That invisible kingdom of God inside you becomes visible to the world. The saints are coming back to reign on this earth in a glorified form. Not in these weak, frail, sinful, sick bodies that we have now. But we're coming back to earth in brand new bodies. Apparently bodies that can fly. Right? Because you're coming from heaven to earth. How are you going to get here? In a rocket ship? Like, that cult we were studying in Institute recently? I forget that one. Scientology? They believe that all these beings came to earth, you know, millions and billions and billions of years ago in spaceships that looked like DC-8s, like airplanes, you know. No, we're not coming in spacecraft. In fact, we're coming on horses that can fly. That's what Revelation says, right? So there's two aspects to the kingdom of God. One that enters into you when you're saved. But then, 2 Thessalonians is talking about being counted worthy of the kingdom. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and let's see what in the world it's talking about. Counted worthy? Counted worthy of what? Counted worthy of salvation? No. can't ever be. You'll never be worthy. You just have to acknowledge to the Lord, you're a sinner. Lord, I'll never be worthy. I can never earn it. I'm going to go to hell without you. And you just ask Jesus Christ to save you. He saves you. His kingdom enters into you. The King himself enters into you. His spirit. And then his government inside you began. Right? That day you became a subject of that kingdom. You became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And your life from that point on basically is just yield to your Lord. Submit yourself to your Lord. Let him run your life. Let be subject. You know, that's what a person in a kingdom is. They're subjects of the king. Be subject to him. Right? Let him be Lord, and we submit ourselves to him. That's that kingdom within. But that kingdom within is going to one day be evident. And that kingdom of God, all the sons of God, that kingdom is coming down to earth. Not only the kingdom of heaven, that's Jesus Christ ruling over Israel and David the king restored to them. But then there's the kingdom of God. What is that? That's the church ruling over the earth. The sons of God, the saints, us, reigning on the earth. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice it brings up worthiness. Weird, man. Worthiness. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Look at verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, when he comes at the end of the tribulation, he is going to be glorified in his saints. In his saints. That means you're going to share in his glory. There's that possibility that we could share in his glory. His glory would be manifested in us. Remember the glory? The Bible describes his glory. The three disciples got to see it briefly on that mountain. What did it look like? It was visible. They saw it. His face was changed. He began to shine. The Bible says that he outshone the sun. They're standing in the presence. I mean, we're 93 million miles away from the sun. They were maybe 3 feet away. And Jesus Christ was changed right in front of their eyes. His glory became manifested. The kingdom of God became visible. They were standing in the presence of the King of the kingdom of God. And he says, you're going to get to see it. So that kingdom of God is going to be on this earth as well. Not only within you now, but on this earth in the future, in the millennial reign of Christ. You don't have to be counted worthy to get saved. The kingdom of God entering into you. But just because you're saved doesn't automatically mean if you're saved, you reign with Christ. Just because we're saved, just because we're sons, doesn't mean we get to be kings. We get to reign. How do you get to reign? You have to be counted worthy. That aspect of the kingdom of God requires worthiness. To get saved requires no worthiness. It requires acknowledging your unworthiness. In fact, if you think you've got some worthiness to be saved, you can't be saved. But being saved means acknowledge your unworthiness. But then once we are saved, then to reign with Christ requires worthiness. The worthiness is brought up here. It can't be in reference to our salvation. It doesn't fit. But it does fit perfectly in relationship to our rewards. Rewards aren't handed out for nothing. No teacher would do that. No coach would do that. Nobody in the military. Nobody gets a promotion unless they've earned it. Nobody gets that choice spot on the team. Nobody gets a Taekwondo belt just because John likes the way they part their hair. Somebody's got to earn it. Somebody's got to qualify. Somebody's got to demonstrate some worthiness to advance, to be rewarded. It's true in every area of life. It's not a part of our salvation. We're totally unworthy, eternally unworthy. But if we want to reign with Christ, when the kingdom of God is manifested on the earth, then it's all worthiness. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Watch the context. Chapter 1 proves that that's what the Lord is talking about in verse number 5. Verse 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day, Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Worthy of this calling? He's already writing to saved people. The people here are already saved. They don't have to be counted worthy to be saved. They're already saved. Paul is writing to them and admonishing and encouraging them something about something in the future. Worthy of what? What in the future has the Lord called us to obtain? I've already obtained salvation, but what in the future have you not yet obtained? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the same book, he tells us. Verse number 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory. The glory is the reward. The glory is not the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. The glory of God is the reward. The gift of God is eternal life. But the reward of the inheritance. The glory of God is the reward of our inheritance. Do you see the difference? Is it clear? Do you see the difference? Cannot earn salvation, must earn reward. Can never be worthy of being saved, will always be unworthy, but must be worthy as a saved person if you would one day be rewarded in the kingdom of God and reign with Christ in the kingdom of God. That's a whole other matter. See, verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. He tells us what the calling is in chapter 2, verse 14. Called by the gospel to obtain the glory, not just the salvation that's in Christ, but the glory. Jesus Christ did not walk around on this earth with glory. He said when he was getting near the cross, near the end of his life, down here, he asked the Father, he prayed to the Father to give back to him that glory that he had had with him before. He had to earn that. He had to learn obedience, the Bible says. He was faithful and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ could not go back to heaven and expect his Father to give him glory if he had botched it on the earth. Even though he was the Son of God, it didn't mean he would not be the Son of God anymore. You know, if you botch it down here, it doesn't mean you're not a child of God anymore. You're still saved. You're still a Son of God. But Jesus Christ received his glory because he was faithful and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I get to heaven not by being worthy. I get to heaven by admitting my unworthiness and trusting the Savior. But if I would ever reign with Him, if we would ever reign with Him, we'll suffer. That's why to get into the kingdom of God, that millennial reign of Christ, to be rewarded in the kingdom of God, that millennial reign of Christ, you're going to have to go through some tribulation. And you're going to have to endure it like a champion. You're going to have to be faithful, be patient, and trust the Lord through whatever comes. Right? The Bible says, if we suffer, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also, what? Reign. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18 says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer, that we may also be glorified together with Him. So, heirs of God, not worthy, just repented and believed on Jesus Christ. But as a joint heir of Christ, if we would reign with Him, we suffer, that we might be glorified together with Him. So there's the kingdom of God within me, and then there's that kingdom of God that is going to be revealed on this earth, come down from heaven. We're going to be coming with it. You're going to be coming down with it. The kingdom of God is basically the saints, the church, coming down to earth in glory. Right now it's within us. But one day, the inhabitants of this world are going to look up into the sky, and here comes the kingdom of God down to earth. Here come all those kings of the kingdom of God. If we suffer, we reign. Reign is something a king does. The janitor doesn't reign. The king reigns. You were saved to reign. You were saved to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why this life is simply preparation and training for that one. The kingdom of God in you is preparation for you in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in you now, you in the kingdom of God later and forever. That one is an inheritance that you have to earn. The one in you is a gift that you can't earn, you just receive it. Right? You see the difference? The one coming is your inheritance that you have to earn. It's a reward. If we suffer, we shall also reign. That's why that truth will straighten you out on two very difficult verses of Scripture that I had thrown in my face just this week by a guy. Galatians chapter 5. He was trying to prove to me that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. And this was, I'll show you the two verses that we went to try to prove, he went to try to prove that. But if you understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and how you and I are worthy for the kingdom of God, then it makes these two verses of Scripture totally understandable. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 20. Idolatry, it's speaking about the works of the flesh, verse 19, 20, and 21. And you know the works of the flesh. We don't have to go through this list, but there's a lot of bad stuff in there. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, variance, emulence, seditions, envy, murders. Verse 21, drunkenness, revelings, etc., etc. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, see? No guy who's saved but does those things is going to inherit the kingdom of God. What he thought that meant was anybody who's saved and does any of those things loses their salvation. That's what he thought it meant. It doesn't mean that. I mean, it would be shameful if any child of God ever did those things, but I'll bet it's happened. It'd be a shame if any saved person ever did fornication. You say, well, no, boy, I would never do that. Adultery, I would never do that. Except the Bible says to look on a woman and lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery. So I'm sure that's probably not ever happened to any guy in this room. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. How about verse 20, variance? Do you know if that verse means that if you do those things, you lose your salvation, then we're damned. Everybody in this room, we're damned. Variance, emulation. How about envy, verse 21? That means for envy, you lose your salvation? No, that's not what that means. But I'll tell you what. It's talking about inheriting the kingdom of God. And there is an aspect of the kingdom of God that you have to be counted worthy of. So you want to make sure that you're going to reign with Jesus Christ, then you better make sure that stuff does not show up in your life. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it's talking about your inheritance, the kingdom of God that's coming to this earth in which you were supposed to reign. That was God's desire. That is His will. Well, then if it's His will, I guess I'll reign. It's not His will that any perish, but some are going to perish. He's already stated that it's His will that you and I be kings and priests with Him in the kingdom of God. Reign with Him. But that's not automatic just because that's what He desires. He desires everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any would perish. He desires every single man to come to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, but not every man will. He desires every child of God who is saved to reign with Him in glory. That's what He said in John chapter 17. He said, Father, I will. My desire is that they would see My glory, that they would see it, that they would share in it. That's His desire. But it's not going to come true for each one of us because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says we have to be counted worthy. How do you get counted worthy? With patience and faith, keep trusting through all the tribulations and the trials of this Christian life. We won't turn there, but the other passage of Scripture that was thrown at me this week was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which basically says, verse 9 and 10, says basically the same thing that Galatians 5, verse 20 and 21 says. And it says, you know, gives you the same, almost an identical list of all these sins. And it says, no one that does these things will inherit the kingdom of God. So some are troubled by that and say, well, I don't know, boy, since I've been saved, I think I might have done some of that. So does that mean I'm not going to heaven? No, it's not talking about being saved. It's talking about inheriting the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that part of the kingdom of God which is your inheritance, your reward, when Jesus Christ comes. Well, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to quit there. And I got another page and some other juicy stuff for the other two, three verses, but we'll have to save it for next week. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to just read you the rest of the verses and then we'll discuss it next week. But look at verse number 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. We're going to look at that next week. God is very just. He allows you to suffer at the hands of those in the world. He allows you today to suffer at the hands of those who would ridicule you, revile you, persecute you, but God is just. He allows them to get away with it now, but they are recompensed later. Too. Bible says it must needs be that offenses would come. I think that's how that verse goes, Luke 17:1. Offenses are going to come. But then the Lord said, but woe unto him by whom they come. God allows you to suffer at the hands of others, but woe to that person who's the cause of that offense and persecution, because God keeps good books. In the meantime, just because God allows it, don't charge God foolishly. Just because God seems to be looking the other way, he will recompense. He allowed Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to rise up and destroy his people Israel. He allowed the Babylonians to murder his own people, to kill them, burn them, rape them, and drag them into captivity. God allowed it. Say, what in the world did he do that for? Hey, it was his righteous judgment on his people. But then later, he destroyed Babylon. He destroyed Babylon. He raised them up so that they could be a rod in his hand against Israel. He allowed them to go in and persecute his own children. But then he destroyed them later. So it is a righteous thing with God to recompense those who trouble you. That doesn't mean, oh boy, I can't wait till they get theirs. But God is just. So when you're going through it, just remember that. The Lord's keeping good books. When you're going through it, it all balances in the end. And those things that God allows you to suffer may be the very basis of your rewards in the kingdom of God. And those who were the instrument of God's chastening hand on you, the ones that God may have raised up and allowed them to put their hands on his own children, don't worry. There's recompense coming, and there's judgment coming. And then it says, and to you who are troubled, rest. Verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest. Even though you're suffering trouble, rest in this truth. Rest in this truth. The Lord knows what's going on. He's keeping perfect books. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows what's happening. What he allows you and I to go through is the very basis of our rewards in the future. So be patient, love him, trust him, praise him, thank him, even when it seems like everything is going the opposite way you would like it to go. Thank him. Check your own heart. Make sure it's not because of some sin in your life. But when you've looked within and you've asked the Spirit of God to reveal something in you, Lord, if this is happening because of my stupidity, because of my sin, show that to me. But when you've prayed that earnestly and searched the Scriptures and the Spirit of God makes it clear that, you know, you're in the clear and your conscience is clear and you know your heart is right with God, and yet the trouble persists, and the persecution persists, then just thank God. Just thank the Lord and praise Him and just rejoice. And then, and we'll look at this a little more next week. I want to look at flaming fire, vengeance, and destruction. We forget that that is a part of our Savior. Our Savior is bringing that with Him. Our Savior. This is not some different God. There are some who never were able to reconcile the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. Because they'd see the God of the Old Testament, judgment, wrath, war. And then Jesus came and said, love your enemies. And so they can't believe that Jesus, the Jehovah Witnesses, this is one of their reasons for not believing that Jesus could be God, because Jehovah of the Old Testament is, whew, you know, there seems to be a contrast here. But yeah, that's Jesus Christ that's bringing the fire and the vengeance and the destruction with Him. And we're going to look at that. Jesus Christ spoke more about judgment and hell than He did about heaven. 10 times more, somebody said. I didn't actually count it, but I don't know if that's true. But He spoke many more times about judgment, hell, fire, damnation than He did about heaven. And we'll take a look at that next week. And we're going to take a look at some of the accusations that people make against those verses. We're going to examine them next Wednesday night. Okay? All right, well, let's bow our heads. Thank you for your kind attention. We're out of time. Let's bow our heads.